This is lesson number 4 in our ecclesiology course. And again, this is a remake of side B of tape EC 302, and we're continuing our study on the definition of the word church, and in the particular sense of continuing our scriptural exposition of this. And the previous lesson, I simply was trying to help you in studying the scriptures containing the word church. And if you remember, we had in lesson before last dealt with the 85 verses of scripture that very obviously and unquestionably deal with a particular church, that is, as the church at Corinth, or the word church plural is churches, where it would necessarily imply a local assembly. And I showed you then in the last lesson how that the great majority of the other 27 biblical references that contain the word church are references to a local assembly. In other words, the church, but the church at Caesarea, as in the case of Phoebe in 1 Corinthians 16:1. And many other places like that where just expanding upon the context very slightly will show us unquestionably that we're dealing with the church in a perspective, I'm sorry, not a perspective, but an institutional sense, or we're dealing with a church in a local sense, and where you have to just expand the context a little bit to identify what it is. And when you have expanded, or when you've exhausted all of those references, you're going to come down to about 6 or 7 references in your Bible, which may or may not refer to the church in some kind of sense except a local sense. That is to say that about 105 references in total, when considered in their broader context, will very definitely and unquestionably be a reference to a particular local congregation, or will very clearly be a reference made to all local congregations, but not as a part of the same thing, rather in an institutional sense. Now, in this lesson, I want to continue this exposition, and I want to try to prove the proposition that I have laid before you. The proposition has been this, and I want to restate it, that the Bible gives us no revelation of a church universal, but that the biblical revelation of the church is the church local, either in an individual sense, that is, speaking of the local church as a particular individual local church, or speaking of the local church in an institutional sense, that is a reference that would apply to all local churches, but to no particular one individually. That would be an institutional or a generic usage. I trust I'm using the right terms there, but I think that that'll help you to understand what I'm talking about. Now, I have mentioned, I believe, in the past, the third popular idea as to what the possible uses of the churches are among local church men, which the third one is the idea of a prospective usage. That is, the idea that in a place or so, the Bible refers to the church not in the sense of what it is now at all. Now, they believe, those men essentially will believe in a local church. They will not be men who believe in a universal church at all. But they feel that there are a couple of biblical references that give, or that make reference to the church in a prospective sense, that is, the sense in which it does not exist now, but will one day exist. And, of course, those are Ephesians 5:27 and Hebrews 12:23. Now, I'm going to question that position. I'm going to do it later, and so I'll be bringing you back to that thought later on in the lesson. But to begin with, I want a continuation of the exposition from the last lesson, because I was not able to finish that. And I'd like to direct your attention, if I might, to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. And we'll look just very briefly at verse number 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, it might be questioned whether or not this is a local usage because of the fact that he makes reference there to that as being the pillar and ground of the truth. And you'd say, well, that is not relegated to any particular local church. But I would answer, that's true, but it is relegated to every individual local church. And I think this is the sense in which it's used in this passage of Scripture. Notice how that he says that it is the house of God. Now, someone might say, well, what does this mean, the house of God? Well, it means, in essence, the dwelling place of God, in the sense that God is present there. It is a place where God meets with us. But you'll notice that statement that Paul makes to Timothy there indicates locality. He says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, the word in there implies not necessarily the confinement within particular walls, but it very definitely implies a locality in the nature of where he is, that is, among those people that constitute a local congregation. And behavior is always relevant to those who witness or hear of that behavior. And thus it would not logically lend itself to any kind of a universal, invisible relationship, but it would only lend itself to interpretation that had to do with a local and a particularly personal relationship. So there's no question in my mind that even though this might be applied to any church into which Timothy went, it was talking about a particular local church in which he might be at a given time, and that's how he ought to behave himself in each one of those churches, which is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it has a very easy flowing, non-frustrating statement, or is that type of statement, when it's taken in a local church sense, but you try to put it into a universal sense, and it just makes no sense at all. And then, of course, there is Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 12, and I want us to take just a moment to read that scripture to you. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, we find the words the church used here, and in a singular sense. And so someone says, well, then could that not be some kind of a universal church? Well, what sense does it make to sing in a universal, invisible church? And then how do we find ourselves in the midst of? The term in the midst of, I will sing in the midst of. You see, that implies very clearly locality. I don't mean that it means that you have to be located in the eccentric portion of the congregation. That's not what it's talking about. But it's just saying among, or in the presence of, in the hearing of, among these people. And you cannot apply that. In other words, that verse as a whole, you might take the words the church out and say, see, that's universal. Well, you might do that, but if you leave it in the verse and you use the term the midst, the singing, the fact that the singing will be heard, that it'll be witnessed, that it'll mean something. You see, singing means nothing in the midst of a universal, invisible church. They don't hear, if there was any such thing, or if there were any such thing. But in a local assembly, any local assembly, then it has some meaning. And then, of course, we have Hebrews 12:23, which makes reference to the church in what is very, very frequently thought of as being a prospective sense. I'll read this to you. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now they say, hey, we've got those written in heaven. If they're written in heaven, that's got to be the born again. If they're the born again, that's the church. It's put together there. But the point is this. Once again, you have to say that even if we take any local church, that the people who are genuinely a part of that church are truly written in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean they're the only ones written in heaven, but they are. And so that's not a proof or not a real argument at all. And we'll get back to the term to the General Assembly and to the Church of the Firstborn in a little bit in this lesson, and more specifically in a later lesson. But the point is that as you look at this, you'll find that there is no reason to give any kind of a new definition to the word church as it's used right here. The term General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, though it's not all the same term, they're two different things, but Church of the Firstborn is the Lord Jesus Christ's church, and as far as I'm concerned, every local church can very, very clearly claim that title. We are the Church of the Firstborn. That is, if we are a Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church with duly constituted authority to operate in the carrying out of the Great Commission, we would come under that description. And then I'll call your attention quickly to 3 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And I'm well aware of the fact that I'm moving rapidly through this, but the truth of the matter is that I have a great deal yet to cover in this lesson. I have to hurry if I'm going to have enough time to cover it. In the book of 3 John verses, I don't think we have chapters there, 3 John verses 9 and 10. The scripture says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Now notice the church authority that seems to be, though it's misused here, casteth them out of the church. Now he says, I wrote unto the church. Well, what church are we talking about? He doesn't identify a particular church here, does he? He doesn't give it a name. He doesn't give it a location. But I'll tell you what he does do. He does give it a local interpretation and definition beyond any shadow of doubt. For he speaks of a particular individual, this man named Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. He receiveth us not. Where? Well, in that particular congregation. Wherefore, if I come where? If I come to that local congregation. See, that wouldn't fit at all with a universal invisible church. And you'll find as you go through your Bible that constantly this type of a definition of the word church will make infinitely more sense than any of the universal, invisible type interpretations that can be given to it. Now, the second thing that I want to do here is just to briefly consider the prospective church theory. Now, let me give you a definition, once again, of what we mean by the prospective theory. The theory is this, that the Bible makes reference to the church in a threefold sense. Number one, a local sense. That I certainly concede and agree with and have emphasized all the way through my lectures. Secondly, in an institutional sense. That also I agree with and have conceded and affirmed all the way through my lessons. Thirdly, in a prospective sense. Now, by a prospective sense, we mean that they theorize, that the Bible makes reference to the church in a future sense. That is, what it will be in eternal glory. Not what it is now, in any particular case or any particular church, but what it will be in an eternal sense. Now, the question that I want to pose is this. Do the Scriptures actually dictate this to us, or do we need to read this into them? Why the prospective theory in the first place? What is the necessity of it? What is the necessity of an issue that questions an existence of the church in eternal future, or a position of the church in the eternal future? Where did it come from? In other words, are we not satisfactorily secure in the person of Christ in eternal glory in the future. What is the reason? Well, I feel it probably is a holdover from the universal theory. Now, if you go back to the theory of Catholicity, that is that the born-again believers, genuinely saved people, make up the true, and of course in the Catholic place, not the or Catholic case, not the universal invisible, but the universal visible church, they held that the church was the kingdom of God. If you were in the kingdom of God, you were in the church. If you're not in the church, you were not in the kingdom of God. If you're not in the church, you were not going to heaven. If you were in the church, that your eternal state in the kingdom of God was nothing more than a continuation of your state here upon this earth, and in all reality, that you were still part of that same kingdom. Now, there is a holdover, in my opinion, from this that carries the church into eternity in a way that the Bible does not reveal. Now, I'm not saying that the church does not exist in eternity. Don't misunderstand me. I know relatively little about that because the Bible tells me very little about it. And most of the men that I've diligently heard or listened to as they preached upon this subject knew very little about it also. And again, I'm not grieved by the fact that they know very little, because the Bible tells them very little. How could they know more? So I think that the perspective theory is very dubious as we look at it in the Scripture. Now, I want to just take a moment and show you what I'm talking about. The perspective theory is in its essence supported by two passages of Scripture. One of these passages is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5 and verse number 27. That he might present it, that is, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. They say, now that has to be talking about the time when the Lord will present us to himself eternally in the future. Now, wait a minute. You get that back into its context. He's talking about a husband-wife relationship. The husband is the savior of the body. He treats the wife a particular way that he might present her unto himself in a particular fashion. You see, she is presently his wife, and he is perpetually and continually presenting her to himself. That is, that they have fellowship. They have personal relationships of all kinds that are relevant to and dependent upon his maintenance of her and his love for her. It is predicated upon, or it is spotlighted under the parallel of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, is that a final and an ultimate and a perfect thing? No, it is a progressive thing, you see, that he might present it to himself. Now, this word present actually means, in this usage, to be present with. It's talking about fellowship. It's talking about an ongoing relationship, a continuing relationship. In other words, he says that Christ gave himself for us that he might sanctify us by the washing of water by the word, or with the washing of water by the word, that there might be a union between him and his church. And it is a present union. And if you look at it in the logical and practical sense, you'll find that with that interpretation of that present union, there is so much profitable teaching in this chapter of Scripture for us that gives us exhortation and guidance and direction as to what our personal conduct ought to be. But you take that out of a present relationship and put it into an eternal relationship, and you will greatly diminish the practical purpose of the admonition that is here, and you'll really alienate it from the metaphorical or the illustrative application that goes with the husband and the wife application in this particular chapter. It is a present time, local church presentation of that church, that people to himself, for perpetual fellowship, for closeness that we have with Christ, our head, as we function as His body. That's what the Scripture, that's what the context brings us to see. And as we look at it in the sense of us functioning as His body, He as the head, which we have in this context, He is the head of the church, as the husband is the head of the wife. If He's the head of the church, then the church is the body of Christ. And you move that metaphor of the body of Christ on over and look at it in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you'll find that it is a present tense relationship. Today, now, this is how the local church ought to operate. And you put it out in the future in a perspective sense, and that metaphor of the body not only will be unnecessary, it won't make a bit of sense. Now then, let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. And I think you'll see the very same thing emerging in this, or the very same truth being underscored. It isn't coming from the same direction, doesn't have the same application, but the same truth concerning the prospective church will be there. Now, once again, let me remind you that the idea or the theory of a prospective church is that we're talking about a church that's going to be way out in the future. In the 23rd verse, let's back up to the 22nd verse, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, in this passage, Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, I'm not going to try to get into all of the various relationships and whether they're spiritual, whether they are by faith, whether they're realized, whether they're seen, because we could have a dozen lessons on that. The thing I want to call your attention to is the conjugation of the verb in verse number 22 that begins this statement. But ye are come. Ye are come, or you have come. The definite sense in which this verb phrase is used is a present tense sense. That is, you are there. You are come. You have come. It doesn't say you shall come, you hope to come, you should come, one day you may come. It says you are come. You are there. In other words, according to that verse, it is a present tense relation. Now let's see what the chapter as a whole does for us in that respect. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse number 1 of chapter 12, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and so on. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2. Verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Verse 4, ye have not resisted unto blood. Verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. Verse 7, if ye endure. Verse 8, if ye be without. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had our fathers of the flesh, which corrected us and gave us reference, shall we not much more rather be in subjection? Present tense, be in subjection. He goes on in verse number 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, a present exhortation. Verse 13, make straight the paths of your feet, a present tense exhortation. Verse 14, follow peace with all men, a present tense exhortation. Verse 15, looking diligently, a present tense exhortation. Verse 17, for we know that how that afterward, and it is a continuation of the exhortation in 15 and 16. Verse number 18, for ye are not come, once again, present tense, ye are not come unto the mount that might not be touched. That is, you don't have that relationship of the law. And he goes on to describe that relationship in verse number 20, verse 21, and then verse 22, having said, you have not come, or you are not come to that, but ye are come, or in our modern day language, but ye have come unto Mount Sinai, you are there now. Well, what is this, having come unto Mount Sinai? It is into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now understand that much of this we've come to only by faith. We have not yet realized. I understand that. But the point is this, that the whole context is a present tense relationship. And it seems to me that we have a very difficult time proving that we have a prospective church mentioned in the Bible by the usage of those. We have no suggestion of it in other places except those two scriptures, and I expect that it's nothing more than a holdover from the universal theory. Now, in continuing our lesson, let me ask in third place, as a third point, why the universal theory? You understand, as we've already told you, that the word universal is a word that means Catholic. The universal theory is the false principle of Catholicism, and it is that false principle of Catholicism that necessitates the universal theory. Now, as most of you know, the original Catholic Church, as most people would tell you, was the daddy or progenitor of what is called today the Roman Catholic Church. It was a government church. The very idea, the very concept of a government or a state church flowed out of Rome. And the word universal means Catholic. And they conceive this idea of a Catholic church or a Catholic religion to accommodate a Catholic government so that they might keep the world as a whole under their surveillance and leadership. Because obviously they soon learned that they could crucify men by the tens of thousands, but so long as they could not conquer them spiritually, or they could not lead them spiritually, that they would never conquer them physically. That men would rise up and would defeat any government so long as that government was not in step with the religion. And so they set out to have a universal religion that was acceptable to any government. That's why you can find, or to any person, that's why you can find so many areas of paganism in Catholicism and areas of Christianity in Catholicism, because they set out deliberately to incorporate those things in. Now, the idea of the Catholic Church or the Catholic theory is the idea of a centralized head, that is a king or a ruler over the church, that is the Pope, and then the pyramid of human structure followed, that is the Pope at the top, then the cardinals below him, the bishops below him, and without this human structure, it breaks down. In other words, if you have a universal visible church as Catholicism, and you can make it work, you have a good organization. I don't mean a righteous organization, but I mean in the sense of that organization functioning, you at least have a concept that's going to work, because every man is responsible to some man above him who is responsible to some man above him. Everybody has checks over them to watch over them, and those people profit by being in that position of checking on them. Quite a different relationship than the personal relationship to Christ. That is, without any mediator or any go-between. See, the Catholic theory is very different in this sense. And so we have this structure, as I said, of the Pope at the top, and then the cardinals, and then the bishops, and then the priest, and then the laity, and so on down. Now, without this human structure, this indeed would break down. By that I mean to say, if you just say, well, we have a thing called the church. It is all born-again believers. It is universal. It is invisible. It is intangible. It is absolutely and totally mystic. You know, the Lutheran Church, Martin Luther stated that it was mystic. But I'll tell you a secret. It is not mystic as far as the Lutherans are concerned today. They still have the Lutheran hierarchy with men over men over men over men. And if you take that away, it'll break down. It'll come apart. I'm simply saying that if you say you have a mystical, universal, invisible church, that is compiled of all born-again believers, but there is no mediator between man and God except the man Christ Jesus, and all of those men have their direct relationship with the person of Christ, this Catholic structure, whether it's in Catholicism or in Protestantism, will break down. The structure is a structure that says that every man is accountable to God, and that they are united together in a local church relationship. But it is not that local church relationship that determines or maintains their relationship to God. In other words, it cuts out the priesthood or the middleman or the step-down theory and practice. Now, the purpose of the universal theory, the reason that it was there in the first place, was relevant to the idea that a man could only be saved. They would just see to it that the Catholic Church encompassed everybody that they were going to allow to be saved. And then, of course, following out of that, the teaching that no one can be saved without being a part of it. And even in your own generation, many people believe that. In the early parts of my generation, most Catholics not only believed it, but very openly taught it. Now, let me say this, that this structure is still very alive and well, not only in Roman Catholicism, but in Protestantism today. It has not died of old age or any such thing. If you look around and you see the fellowships and the conventions and the associations and on and on and on, the clearinghouses and on and on and on we could go, you have that principle that says we will not do well with only a personal relationship to Christ. If there is not someone in charge of everybody, if we do not have this monolithic structure that puts us all in a particular place, differing places as such, but a particular place where we are accountable to some man who is accountable to some other man, we can never control the direction in which we go. And this is alive in Baptist conventions and Baptist fellowships, very, very definitely prospering in those areas. Some years ago, I used to attend some meetings and fellowships, and one of the last meetings I attended in one of the large Baptist fellowships in this country, I heard a young man. He was one of the blooming, he was one of the blooming figures. In fact, he is one of the big figures in that fellowship today. But he preached on the subject in that meeting of stick to the bunch. And his great illustration was even a banana does not get peeled so long as it is united to the bunch, or doesn't get skinned. That's the illustration he used. Even a banana doesn't get skinned while it's still united to the bunch. In other words, we hang together or we hang separately. We unite with each other for strength. We unite with each other for success. We unite with each other for influence. We unite with each other for direction. And it's nothing in the world but an extension of the papal theory in some variation. It's still the same principle. Now, that's why the universal theory has been so successful and has had such longevity down through the ages. Nimrod had the same idea in the process of building the Tower of Babel and the city, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Let's settle here. Let's centralize. Let's localize. Let's make a name for ourselves. This principle is only ordinate within the Lord's church, so far as I can tell. Now, I want to fourthly mention some of the ill effects of superstructures that come out of this Catholic sentiment. First of all, they necessitate compromise of doctrine. In my lifetime, even though we have the Pope at the top, or I say we have, the Catholic Church has the Pope at the top, and they have the cardinals all the way down, great areas of compromise have been made within the Catholic Church. And don't you think that even the priests and the nuns have not had tremendous impact and influence upon the Church in their doctrinal position concerning such issues as celibacy and abortion? They have had, and they will have more. It just takes longer for it to have its impact, but it indeed has it. Now, the same thing is true as you begin to look at the fellowships and the convention and the conventions, that is, the various organizations that have a hierarchy in place functioning. It necessitates compromise. This is one of the ill effects. It necessitates compromise. If two churches unionize, they must learn to live with and to some extent overlook the faults of the other church. They cannot get along otherwise. if three churches unionize, then it's necessary for them to overlook the faults of three churches. The more churches you add, the more faults you must add, and the more fault you must overlook and learn to live with, and therefore compromise becomes an increasing necessity. Secondly, they necessitate compromise of character principles. By that I mean in the area of the function of the church, in the area of the type of people who are allowed to carry on those functions, the variety there forces upon them a broader compromise. You can see this illustrated today by Baptist preachers cooperating with men that they would in reality discipline in their own church. Some years ago, I had a couple of preacher friends, or at least I thought they were friends in our own city, and we used to have a prayer meeting on Saturday morning. And after a period of time, one of the families from one of those churches came over against my urging and joined my church. And the reason they said they joined the church was simply that they were not being fed in the other church. Now, be that as it may, I wouldn't comment one way or the other. That was what they said. But anyhow, the other pastor decided that the reason they had come over here was because of a doctrinal difference that we held that allowed them to practice something that they were not allowed to practice in his church. In the process of talking with the people to be sure that I was not complimenting or promoting compromise, they assured me that they did not, never had, nor would they ever practice the thing that he was talking about. And I have known them now for some 20 years and have never seen an indication of that practice at all. It had to do with dress codes. But anyhow, there was a disagreement between this preacher and myself as to what these codes ought to be. As we discussed it, I said to him, "Preacher, you have men all over the country who you fellowship with, who preach in your church, whose churches you preach in. You go there and you fellowship, and they agree with me instead of you. And yet you're saying now that you don't want to fellowship with me because of this disagreement." I'm not unthankful that we cease fellowshipping at this point. Is this? Because of the fact that we're in the same city, it has become an issue. Now, do you see the point that I'm driving home here? It was not a doctrinal principle that made the great difference there, because he could compromise those character principles. The fact of the matter is that there were people in his church that he would bring discipline against, unquestionably, if they practiced the very same things that preachers practiced in churches where he went to fellowship. But the point is this, that when he went to that church to fellowship, or when he went to that church to preach, or when he went to that church and listened to the preaching, or when he invited the pastor of that church to his church to listen to the preaching, he in reality was compromising a principle that he held to be a sacred one among his own congregation. This is constantly necessitated and indeed is practiced in all of these super church relationships or organizations. Then another thing about those institutions is that as time goes on, instead of them getting right, they always go farther from the truth. I've never known of one of them to become more conservative, or they may have little twinges of conscience and move back, and you may have a little bit of a move away from modernism and toward Bible conduct from time to time. But if you watch the continual movement, they will go farther away and farther away, and there'll never be an exception. You won't see them coming back. You'll never see them moving in the other direction. You'll see them continually over the years going farther and farther away, and yet they become no less healthy from it. The bigger they get, the more spiritually decrepit they become. The more spiritually decrepit they become, the bigger they get. You'd think it would kill them. It doesn't kill them. One person commented, "They're dead, but they're too rich to bury." And I think in many cases that is indeed the case. Now, very quickly, let's move on and speak to you concerning the universal principle and how it relates to the local church. That is a principle that is devastating to the local church. In the first place, it's devastating in that it salves the conscience of non-attenders. Some years ago, I spoke to a man about attending church, and he said, well, yes, I attend church every Sunday. And he said, I said, where do you attend church? And he said, right here on my living room couch. He said, I lay here and watch Dr. Somebody, I forget who it was in another city, preach on TV. I go to church every Sunday. Now, his meaning of the word church apparently was not ours. In other words, he did not hold it to mean an assembly. But he claimed that he was going to church. I doubt that he was tithing, don't you? I doubt very seriously that he was teaching a Sunday school class. I doubt that he was going on visitation. I don't think that he was doing very much witnessing to his friends. I don't think that there's any sense in which he was giving glory to the Lord in the church world without end. Do you? But he was indeed salving his conscience. He said, I'm going to church. But the only way that he could say, I'm going to church, would be if he to some extent held this universal theory, and that is that he and this man he was listening to on the television and perhaps other people that were interrelated in this television program were somehow part of an invisible union that they all had because they were all believers in Christ. So it salves the conscience. Secondly, it competes for funds. These people that hold to that are continually siphoning funds from the local New Testament church and incorporating them into large fellowships and large religious governments of various kinds and siphoning them from the work of the local church. Thirdly, by usurping divinely ordained authority. If Christ is the head over the church, then what are those men? If the church is the body, and the Bible says it is, and Christ is the head, what are those men that are in those in-between positions? They're not the pastor of the church. They're not Christ. They're not that local church. But they're somewhere in between in that religious hierarchy. Where do they fall in there? Well, in my opinion, as far as the church is concerned, they are the head. Now, the church may look through them in some sense onto Christ, but as far as the church is concerned, they are the head. So they usurp divinely ordained authority. And fourthly, they destroy the bodily principle of the function. This bodily principle, as is revealed to us in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 12, is a very precious and important principle in the church. But you cannot have that bodily function in a universal, invisible church. It only can exist in a local assembly. So the conclusion is this. The biblical principle of a definition of a church and of a church is a local assembly plus nothing minus absolutely nothing. That's what your Bible teaches the church is, and so in studying it, I trust you'll approach it from that direction.